So tonight we'll start a survey of the Gospel of John. We will not complete our survey of John tonight. This is part one. We want to first of all consider the authorship of the Gospel. As is the case with the other three Gospels, the oldest manuscripts that we have found of the Gospel of John contain the title at the top, According to John. So as far as we know, from earliest times, this gospel was understood by the church to have been written by John. The first early church writers to ascribe the fourth gospel to John are writers who wrote in the second half of the second century. Of course, these are the writers that we have writings from. Of course, the majority of the writings of the early church have been lost. But these are the earliest ones that we have. I want to you to look at a quote in your notes from Irenaeus. Irenaeus died around the beginning of the 3rd century. He wrote in his book Against Heresies, "John, the disciple of the Lord, who leaned back on his breast, published the gospel while he was resident at Ephesus in Asia." He refers here to John as the disciple of the Lord who leaned back on his breast. This, of course, is referring to what we read in the gospel happened at the Last Supper. I put in your notes John 13:23 that says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." John had a position right next to Jesus at that Last Supper. And was even leaning upon him. We learn from Irenaeus' quote that John wrote this gospel while John was resident at Ephesus in Asia. There's a lot in the New Testament about Ephesus. We read of it several times in the book of Acts, in Paul's epistles, references are made to Ephesus. Of course, the book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. Understand that Ephesus was one of the most important urban centers of the Roman Empire at the time. And church history is clear that the Apostle John spent the latter years of his life there at Ephesus, except for the time when he was exiled to Patmos. But that was where he was doing the latter part of his ministry. The Apostle John did live longer than any of the other apostles. He lived a very long life. The others were martyred, but as far as we know, John simply died of old age. Now, in his gospel, John never refers to himself as John, but only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You saw that in John 13:23 that we just read. "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." This is the only way that John refers to himself in this gospel. I want you to see the other times he refers to himself. Look at chapter 19, starting at verse 26. Chapter 19 recounts the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 26, we read, "When Jesus saw his mother," this is while Jesus is hanging on the cross, "when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's John's way of referring to himself, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." The only reason we can postulate why Jesus would say this is that Joseph has died by this point, which would explain why there's no references to Joseph once Jesus begins his ministry. Apparently, in the absence of her husband, Jesus, who being the eldest son, had responsibility to care for his mother, he passes on that responsibility to the Apostle John. Now, Jesus had other brothers. But as far as we know, at this point, none of his other brothers were yet believing. They were not disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus entrusts the care of his beloved mother to this apostle, the apostle John, and John accepts that responsibility. Another reference that he makes to himself is in chapter 20, verse 2. Here, Jesus has just been raised from the dead. The angels have appeared to the women at the tomb and have told the ladies that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they are to go to Jesus' disciples to announce this. Verse 2, so she, that is Mary Magdalene, ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so, of course, Peter and John hurry to the tomb, and they see that for themselves. And then move forward to chapter 21. Chapter 21 gives us the fourth reference that John makes to himself. In chapter 21, we'll start reading at verse 6. Verse 6, he said to them, as Jesus said to the disciples who are in the boat, who have caught nothing, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So John is the one who first recognizes the resurrected Jesus when he appears to them when they are fishing. And he makes that pronouncement with great joy. It is the Lord. And then go down to verse 20. One last reference John makes to himself. Jesus is talking alone with Peter. He is restoring Peter after Peter's three denials of Jesus. It says in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, the Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? See, Jesus has just foretold how Peter will die. Jesus has foretold that Peter will die by being crucified as a martyr for Christ's sake. Now, Peter sees John, and he says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So in these last verses, John seeks to clear up a false teaching that had arisen, that Jesus had prophesied that John would not die before Jesus would return. And John clarifies what Jesus did say. He did not say anything like that. He just says, what is it to you? If it is my will that he remain until I come, you, Peter, follow me. So it's clarified. And here, John indicates that this disciple that he's been speaking of, the one whom Jesus loved, is the very one who's writing this gospel. And he says, we know that his testimony is true. This gospel is truth. It is the Apostle John's testimony to what happened during Jesus' incarnation here on earth with us. Now think about this way that John decides to refer to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Obviously, he's not saying that he was loved and the other disciples were not loved. Obviously, Jesus loved his other disciples. Instead, this is a statement that reflects that John has been broken, that John has been humbled. He has seen his sinfulness, like Peter saw his sinfulness. Remember what Peter said in the presence of holy Jesus, after Jesus performed the miracle at the beginning of the ministry, Peter said to Jesus, "Away from me, I'm a sinful man." John evidently had the same understanding. He came to understand that he was a sinful man who did not deserve anything good from God, who did not deserve the love of Jesus. And here he is overwhelmed at the grace of Jesus, that Jesus has loved a sinner like him. This should be something that awes all of us who follow Jesus, that we are a disciple whom Jesus loves. We should never get over the fact that Jesus has loved a sinner like us. So this title, far from putting the focus on John, puts the focus on Jesus, because it's remarking about the incredible grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's study a little bit of John's background. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, to the calling of John. Mark chapter 1. This is recorded in all the synoptic gospels. We'll start in Mark chapter 1 at verse 19, which says, "And going on a little farther, he that is Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." So we learn here that John has a brother, James, who also was called as an apostle. These two brothers are the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee has a fishing business here in Galilee. James and John have been working for their father. They are fishermen who may very well have taken their fish down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem. The fishermen in Galilee would cook their fish and then transport it throughout the land. All of Jerusalem's fish came from Galilee. That may explain some of John's connections with individuals in Jerusalem. But what we see here is there's a Galilean fishing business, a family business that John participated in. Jesus came to John while he was there in the boat or next to the boat mending the nets. And Jesus calls him to follow him, to become Jesus' disciple. And John obeys. And he leaves his father, he leaves the fishing business, he leaves it all to become a disciple of Jesus. Later on, Jesus would choose him, of course, as one of the 12 apostles. Luke chapter 5, verse 10 indicates that James and John were partners in the fishing business with Peter and Andrew, who are mentioned in the verses just before this. So the four of them already knew each other well before Jesus called them as his disciples. Let's look at John's initial disposition after Jesus calls him. Look at Mark chapter 3. Chapter 3, starting at verse 16. "He that is Jesus appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges," that is, sons of thunder. So there was something about John and James that led Jesus to call them sons of thunder. What was that? Well, let us look at something that happened a little bit later on, which connects with this title, sons of thunder. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 52. Jesus is approaching a Samaritan village together with his disciples. In verse 52, it says, "He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. John had to be rebuked by Jesus, along with his brother, for this comment that he made about wanting to call down fire upon the Samaritan village that did not receive Jesus. That fits with this title that Jesus gave them, the Sons of Thunder. They were evidently outspoken. They were quick to speak zealously. And sometimes their zeal was misdirected. And they spoke out of place. Quick to judge. But over the course of John's time with Jesus, he was changed by Jesus. So that by the time that John is in his older years, and he's shepherding the churches in the Ephesian area, he writes the epistle of 1 John, and he talks so much about loving one another. He had been loved by Jesus. That's what he highlights. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And over time, that love that Jesus gave to John changed John. He no longer became this man who was quick to judge, quick to condemn, bring down fire upon these people. But he became a disciple of love, who knew the value of love because it reflected his Lord. And he, being changed by the love of Jesus, he was exhorting again and again his followers, his students, to love one another. So what a rich title that he gives to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples. There was that group of three that could be seen as the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. The only ones that Jesus brought with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, and that small group that Jesus had come with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, away from the others. They were closest to Jesus when he was in his distress in the garden, sweating drops of blood as he poured out his soul to the Father. So John is certainly well suited to write the fourth gospel. It is clearly an apostolic gospel. John is mentioned several times in the book of Acts. He's mentioned with Peter when they heal in the name of Jesus the lame beggar who has been begging at the entrance to the temple in Acts chapter 3. They are together in performing this miracle. They are together then in proclaiming the gospel to the crowd that is drawn by this miracle. They are together in being imprisoned, arrested, and briefly imprisoned by the Jewish authorities for having spoken of Jesus in this way, having performed this miracle in Jesus' name. They are alike in boldness after their time of being in prison, in refusing to stop speaking in this name. I put in your notes Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Now when they," that is the Jewish council, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." This does not mean John had no education whatsoever. He certainly had enough education in order to be able to write this gospel. But it means that he did not have the kind of education that the Jewish council put a whole lot of weight in. They were seen as common men. And therefore, Jesus glorified himself as he worked powerfully through this man, John. Later on in Acts chapter 8, John is sent by the other apostles along with Peter to visit the first group of Samaritan believers. And it's when they come and lay their hands upon them, that the Holy Spirit comes down upon the Samaritan believers. Paul did interact with the Apostle John. We read of that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. It says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." According to John's writings in Galatians, there was not a whole lot of interaction between the other apostles and Paul, but there was this interaction, at least, between Paul and them. It's interesting that Paul refers to John as one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, along with James and Peter. So he was very influential in the Jerusalem church in the early years of that church. When was this gospel written by John? According to church history, he wrote it after the other gospels were written. It certainly seems that he wrote it either in the 70s, 80s, or 90s. He probably died around the year 100. What is the purpose and the themes of this gospel? That's what we want to spend the rest of our time on. John gives us more of a purpose statement for his gospel than any of the other gospel writers do. Turn to chapter 20 of John. I want you to read his purpose statement. Chapter 20, starting at verse 30. He explicitly tells us why he wrote this gospel. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." That's his purpose in writing. Note some very significant terms in these verses that are themes that run through the whole gospel. Notice the word signs. He says in verse 30, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these," that is, "these signs are written so that you may believe." The signs are very, very important. We'll talk about that in a minute. Also note the word believe. "The signs are written so that you may believe." That is the response that John is calling for in this gospel. That those who read it would, after learning of the signs, they would believe. Specifically, that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing is going to be mentioned many times, more times in this gospel than the others. The word believe is the verb form of the noun faith that Paul will use a lot in his letters. And specifically, it's believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These two truths about the identity of Jesus form themes that run through the whole book. And then, one last important term, the word life. He's writing so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing you will have life in His name. Life is the gift that Jesus gives to those who believe in His name. Through believing, we receive the gift of life, which is shorthand for eternal life. Another great theme running through this book. So we see here that John's purpose was evangelistic. He wrote his gospel so that it would be read by unbelievers and so that this gospel would be used by the church in evangelizing unbelievers. Yet at the same time, his depth of teaching shows that he wanted readers not only to come to initial saving faith in Jesus, but also to grow into a rich, well-informed faith. This is the most theological of the four Gospels. He's not just seeking to bring people to that moment of conversion, that first moment of faith in Jesus. He wants to build that new faith, to mature the faith of Jesus' disciples by giving us such rich teaching on the one in whom we believe. This book is organized around 9 signs. John says there were many more that Jesus performed, but he picks out 9 to focus upon. The first sign is Jesus turning water into wine. Now look at chapter 2, verse 11, to see how John refers to this miracle. Verses 1 through 11 give us the record of Jesus turning the water into wine. I want you to see what he says at the very end of this account. Verse 11, John writes, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So he calls this miracle a sign. This is his favorite word to use to describe a miracle. It is a sign. It signifies something about Jesus. He points that this sign manifested the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is an important theme that runs through this gospel. It's introduced in the prologue. The signs show the glory of Jesus. And the result of this first sign was that his disciples believed in him. The second sign that John records is how Jesus healed an official's son from a distance. Look at chapter 4. I want you to note what verse 54 says. The account started back in verse 46, but in verse 54, we have the conclusion to the account of the second miracle. It says in verse 54, "This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." So John is really highlighting that these things are signs. He didn't have to say, "This was now the second sign Jesus did." The other gospel writers don't make editorial comments like that. But he's making this editorial comment in order to highlight that this is a sign. The third sign is how Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. The fourth sign, how Jesus fed over 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. Verse 14 comes again at the end of the account. It says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world.'" What are they talking about? This is the prophet who is to come into the world. What do they have in mind there?
Messiah.
The Messiah. What book of the Bible are they thinking of? This is the prophet. Think of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses spoke of how there would be a greater prophet than Moses who would come, that all the people would need to listen to and believe and follow. That was a prophecy by Moses of the Messiah. This book is filled with Old Testament allusions. John assumes that his readers are familiar with the Old Testament, and they're going to catch these things. So the people say, when they saw the sign of the bread and the loaves, the bread and the fish, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." That's what Jesus' signs signified. It signified he was the promised Messiah, the promised Christ. And this crowd understood the sign. The fifth sign is how Jesus walked on the water. The sixth sign recorded here is how Jesus healed a man born blind. The seventh one, how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11 is largely dedicated to this sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days when Jesus performed this miracle. Let's go down to verse 45. After this has happened, verse 45 says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." So they see that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, seeing that they believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Even the religious leaders who did not want to believe in Jesus, they had to acknowledge that Jesus was performing many signs. Verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So the signs were understood by many. And it is the signs that push the religious leaders to crucify Jesus. They understand that the signs are irrefutable. There's nothing they can do to counteract these signs. The signs are making it clear who Jesus is. But they are committed in their hearts not to believe. They hate this one who's performing these undeniable signs. And so they are moved to put him to death before something happens in response to these signs that they don't want to happen. The signs were irrefutable. The eighth sign is the death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus. Turn back to chapter 2, where Jesus prophesied this sign. Chapter 2, we will start at verse 18. This is after Jesus cleanses the temple. There were two cleansings of the temple. John records the first one, which occurred at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And of course, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders in the temple did not like either one of these cleansings. They didn't go, "Oh, we have been so wrong in what we've been doing. We repent." No, not at all. Verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So these unbelieving Jewish leaders asked Jesus to perform a sign so they can know he has authority to cleanse the temple like this. And the sign that he says he will give to them will be his death and subsequent resurrection from the dead. That's the ultimate sign, his resurrection, showing him to be the Christ, the Son of God. The last sign that John records is after Jesus' resurrection, when he gave that miraculous catch of fish to his disciples. Now the book, in addition to recording these nine signs, records a series of witnesses to Jesus. John likes this word witness. He talks about different people and things bearing witness to Jesus. I put in your notes chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So here's the first witness to the identity of Jesus. It's John the Baptist. The second witness that I put in your notes is Jesus himself. In John chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, the Samaritan woman at the well said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is just one of many times in the gospel that Jesus bears witness to himself. He declares who he is. In chapter 8, verse 18, he even speaks of how he bore witness to himself. We have a good number of I am statements in this gospel. What is one of the I am statements that Jesus makes in this gospel? Where he says, "I am something." Dorian. "I am the bread of life." What's another I am statement? Yes, April. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Another I am statement. "Before Abraham was, I am." Identifying himself with Yahweh, the God of Israel, who made a covenant with Israel, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He is the great I am. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." Again and again, he makes these I am statements where he bears witness to himself. The next one I put in your notes is how his works bear witness. Chapter 5, verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And then the next verse speaks of the Father bearing witness. It says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." And we know from the Gospels how the Father spoke audibly at different times, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Father bore witness in other ways to Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So here's another witness, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus points again and again to how the Old Testament Scriptures foretold him, how he fulfills the Old Testament Scriptures. He fulfills the Old Testament promises of the Christ. Then in chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So Jesus foretells this additional witness, the third person of the Trinity. He would, after Jesus' departure, bear witness to Jesus. And then one more witness, chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So John, as an apostle, sees himself and puts himself forward as another witness to the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we saw in the purpose statement, John records these signs so that sinners will believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I just want to point you to three different passages that speak of believing. There are many more that we could look at. Chapter 1, verse 11. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So, right here, he equates believing to receiving. Receiving Jesus, believing in his name. His name signifies who he is. It speaks of his identity. To believe in Jesus' name is to believe he is who he declared himself to be. To believe in Jesus' name is to believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John loves to repeat key words. And so he really keys in on what Jesus said repeatedly here about believing. I also put in your notes chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus said to Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Many people have been saved after reading the Gospel of John. They've been just brought by the Gospel of John right to who Jesus is, and that believing in him is the instrumentality through which we receive the gift of eternal life. The most pronounced Christological truth in the book is that Jesus is the Son of God. We saw in the purpose statement, the purpose is that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Christ is important throughout this gospel, but there's even more in this gospel about Jesus being the Son of God. The fullest revelation in the Bible of Jesus being the Son of God is here in the Gospel of John, just as the fullest revelation in the Bible of the Trinity is here in the Gospel of John. There's so much here about how Jesus as the Son relates to the Father, and how the Father and the Son relate to the Spirit. We see the interrelationships between the three persons of the Trinity described more here than anywhere else. Let me take us to one passage that speaks about Jesus as the Son. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, I'll start at verse 16. This is just after Jesus, on the Sabbath, healed the man born blind. And verse 16 says, And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. So notice here what Jesus implies about himself. He refers to God as his Father. That implies that Jesus is teaching that he is the Son. My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the significance of the title, the Son of God. When in this gospel, Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God, he's saying something very different from what the Bible says when it says that all Christians have been made sons of God. Jesus is the unique Son of God. When he claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming equality with God, equality with the Father. Verse 19, So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So see, we see here the unity between the Father and the Son. We even see how the Son submits to the Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son follows. They do the same things. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. That's a prerogative of God and God alone. Only God can give life. And Jesus says, just as the Father gives life, so he, as the Son, gives life to whom he wills. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. This can only be given to the Son because the Son is one with the Father. 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So they are one in essence, one in glory, one in honor. All are to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So how you respond to the Son is how you are responding to the Father. Your response to the Son is your response to the Father. The Son represents the Father. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The very word of the Son will cause the dead to rise. This is who he is. He's the second person of the Trinity. This is what we are to believe about Jesus. Well, the great promise of the book, as we have seen in the purpose statement, is the promise of eternal life. Many times Jesus simply refers to it as life. Other times he refers to it as eternal life. I put in your notes, chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is how he can give life to those who believe in him, because he has life in himself. Chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So eternal life is the opposite of being under the wrath of God. When one receives the gift of eternal life, they are being rescued from the wrath of God. So they're no longer under that wrath. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So eternal life is likened to living water. Not dead, stagnant water, but a spring of water. What is a spring of water do? It gives life to all who drink from that water, from all who drink from that spring. And so Jesus gives living water. He gives eternal life that will not end. Chapter 6, verses 32 and following, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. See, again, here we have an Old Testament allusion. Here the allusion is to the manna. He said, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Bread sustains life. When Jesus claims to be the bread of life, he is claiming to be the source of eternal life. Then verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This eternal life that is received now, that is received when we believe, is an eternal life that then leads to a fullness of life at the resurrection. The one who believes in him has eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. So, right now, as we receive eternal life, we're receiving a gift in its first form, but the fullness is yet to come after the resurrection, when our body is raised to be imperishable and we live forever in the presence of the Lord. That will be the fullness of eternal life. In verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Later on, he will talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We receive this eternal life from the one who was crucified for our sins. Our eternal life comes to us on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Without his death, there is no eternal life for us. His death is the grounds of our eternal life. He died so that we would live. Chapter 17, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.'" The Father chose in eternity past individuals for eternal life. He has given those individuals to the Son, and the Son goes to the cross to give eternal life to his sheep. And this is eternal life. It's not just going on with an unending existence. Eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son, to be brought into relationship with the Father and with the Son. This is eternal life, eternal fellowship with the triune God. You can't get a clearer definition of eternal life than that. Any questions about what we have seen so far tonight? Robert. The only thing that Scripture says that I could possibly see legitimately leading someone to say make some hypothesis like that, certainly not clearly stated in Scripture, was what we saw, that he was leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Someone might be misunderstanding his way he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. They might be misunderstanding that to mean he was the closest of the disciples to Jesus. But as we saw, that's not what that term means. All we know is he was one of the privileged three, most privileged three.
I'm asking because I heard another pastor say that, and I was thinking about that.
I think he's kind of going out on a limb there. Elsa. He was very young. I don't know if we can conclusively say he was the youngest, but he had to be young because he lived to around 100 AD. So, you know, he lived 70 years or so after the death of Jesus. So he would have been pretty young.
Yeah.
Robert, that might be a verse that the pastor was thinking of, that it was John that Jesus entrusted Mary to. But still, it's making a big logical jump, a big inference from that. So I'd simply stick with what the Bible says. Good point. Anyone else? Questions or comments? All right. Continue to read the Gospel of John. We'll spend at least one more meeting on this Gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious Gospel that together with the other three gives us such a wonderful picture of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would deepen our faith in your Son through this Gospel, through the verses that we looked at tonight, and as we continue to study this Gospel the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.